Now we return this morning to consider for the final time this burning question, for whom did Christ die? Now just briefly to review, our approach to this subject has been to follow the suggestion given by Hugh Martin and many others, but I think probably in the most powerful language stated by Hugh Martin, namely to consider the question of the extent of the death of Christ, or the question for whom did Christ die, not in isolation, but in intimate relationship with the other categories of truth within which that doctrine is presented to us in the Scriptures. And I repeat what Hugh Martin has said, at least it's a paraphrase of him, that whenever we extract any biblical doctrine from its biblical contexts, we weaken our defense and our presentation of that doctrine. And so we've tried to consider the death of Christ in relationship, first of all, to the covenant of redemption. And we saw that the death of Christ contemplated in the eternal Trinitarian councils is particularistic to the core. A people, a distinct people, a seed is given to Christ, or are given to Christ. And on their behalf, Christ agrees to be surety, and the Father agrees to uphold and sustain the Son in the pursuit of all of the obligations that will be his as the surety of his people. So strict particularism is found laying, as it were, in the very womb of the atoning work of Christ in eternity in the covenant of redemption. Then we considered the doctrine of the cross, or the death of Christ, in the context of Christ's relationship to his people. And again, strict particularism is found here, that Christ becomes a true substitute, identifying himself with his people so that what happens to him is said to happen to them. When he dies, they die. When he is buried, they are buried. When he is raised, they are raised. And in the life of our Lord, that self-conscious awareness, as he expressed in John 17, that for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified through the truth. And then the third major category was the death of Christ considered as a priestly function. And we noted, as we've been underscoring in the Sunday morning expositions as well, that Christ's work in accomplishing redemption was a bona fide priestly activity. And that priestly activity has at least two major categories, the work of oblation and intercession or presentation, both of which are inseparably identified in the Old Testament ritual and in the New Testament accomplishment in the work of Christ. So strict particularism meets us again. No one that I know claiming to be an evangelical, even the Socinians, teach that Christ intercedes for all men indiscriminately. The intercession is particularistic. If it is but another phase of his priestly work, then even if there were no explicit teaching concerning the particularism of the oblation, we would be forced by the whole drift of type being a foreshadowing of substantial reality to assume that that reality undergirded the work of Christ in his priestly functions. And then in our last lecture, we considered the nature of the work of Christ itself in its major biblical categories as sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And I suggested, after giving you just specimen quotes from Murray, that nothing short of a full-blown particularism, an atonement that efficaciously secures these things, does justice to those biblical categories. Redemption is redemption, not potential redemption. Reconciliation is reconciliation. Propitiation is an actual turning away from the wrath of God for all those on whose behalf propitiation was made. Now, what I propose to do in this final lecture is to deal with the problems connected with this doctrine, or the major objections to this doctrine. And all I want to do is to outline these objections, and then to point you in the direction of those sources where these objections are dealt with very thoroughly, very honestly, at least that's my assessment, so that you will be able to trace these things out on your own. If I were to actually do the work of answering the objections in a careful exegetical manner, why, we'd be at this thing for another series of I don't know how many lectures. All right, so the subject of our lecture this morning, having opened up the doctrine, that would be the first major category that has occupied us for six lectures. Now in the seventh lecture, the major objections to this doctrine. And as I've tried to be sensitive to these objections, both in discussing the matter with people, in reading literature, and in reading those who confront the objections, I believe it's accurate to say that the objections break down into three categories: textual objections, practical objections, and emotional objections. Textual, practical, and emotional objections to the doctrine of definite atonement. All right, first of all then, the textual objections. And when you've read all of the objections, when you've discussed with people who say, how can you believe that when it says, that all of those objections can be ranged under three headings. So the textual objections have three major categories. Right, objections to the doctrine of definite atonement, textual objections, A, B, C, and then we'll look at practical objections and then emotional objections. All right, under the first category then, textual objections, the first category is text in which the word world is used to describe the objects of the death of Christ. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sins or the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2, he is propitiation, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then the second category of textual objection are the texts in which the word all or every are used to describe the objects of Christ's death. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all. Romans 8:32, delivered him up for us all. 1 Timothy 4:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9, who tasted death for every man. And that just about exhausts the texts. And then you have the third category of textual objection, the text in which it is stated that some perish for whom Christ died. Romans 14:15. Shall I make the brother for whom Christ died perish because of my meat? Hebrews 10:29-31. People who've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but who've trampled it underfoot, and eventually are the recipients of divine wrath and anger. And then 2 Peter 2:1, denying the only Lord and Master that bought them. Now, I believe it's accurate to say, and this is not original with me, you'll find this basic classification in Burkhoff. And you'll find it in Burkhoff because he probably found it in Turretin. And you'll find it in most of the standard Reformed theologians who've written from Turretin downward, that the textual objections to the doctrine of definite atonement, as we've sought to expound it in these past lectures, are ranged under those three categories. Well, what is our answer to these objections? Yes?
Yeah, that was 1 Timothy 2:4.
What did I say?
I knew. Four, six.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. 2:4-6. It's that whole passage in there. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Here, I'll get that changed. 1 Timothy 2. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, who gave him this is well-pleasing and acceptable with God, etc. All right. Now, these matters have been faced honestly and carefully by students of the Word. In fact, one of the things that when I was coming out of the cocoon, as it were, of the woolly-headed thinking that had marked me for so many years in these areas, and after some 8 to 10 years of wrestling with these things, was coming to some definitive position or some definite position, one of the things I noticed, that there was a much greater honesty in Reformed writers dealing with objections to that position than there was with Arminian and semi-Pelagian writers in dealing with the opposite position. Mm-hmm. I found that honesty and thoroughness were definitely on the side of Reformed writers. And it's also interesting to note that the materials for objection must be scanty, because the same ones are being made today that were made way back in Turretin's day. You read Turretin, who wrote in the 1600s, and you think you are reading the writings of a man who was listening to something going on at one of the latest convocations of anti-Reformed preachers in our day. I mean, there's just no new thing under the sun. And these problems are faced head-on, and I believe in an honest and thoroughly exegetical way, most helpfully in the following writers. And I want to give you now a little bibliography so you can trace out these matters. If you can come upon a copy of the translation out of the Latin into English of this section of Turretin dealing with the atonement, this particular copy that I have in my hands is Turretin on the Atonement of Christ, translated by James Wilson. Turretin, T-U-R-R-E-T-T-I-N. One of the great successors of Calvin. Great preacher, great saint, great philanthropist. He had what we would call a very broad world and life view and a very sensitive heart. This was published by the Board of Publication of Reformed Protestant Dutch Church in New York in 1859. Alas, this is but borrowed. I wish it were my own. But Turretin, on pages 161 to 193, deals systematically with each of these categories of objection. And then John Gill, in his Body of Divinity, page 467 through 475. John Gill, Body of Divinity, 467 through 475. That would be J. Green's edition, the green-covered copy. And then John Owen on the Death of Death, volume 10. If you have the full, the reprint of the Gould edition, volume 10, the one the Banner has done, page 316 through 421. Owen, volume 10, 316 to 421. Or if you have the original Banner of Truth, the separate printing that had Packer's introduction, that would be found on pages 182 to 309. All right, and then John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, pages 71 to 75, probably the most succinct treatment in short compass of some of these objections. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, pages 71 through 75. And then Arthur Pink's book on the Atonement, done by Baker. A.W. Pink, The Atonement, pages 253 through 266. And then one of the most helpful little treatises, Gary Long's newly published book, Definite Atonement. And he has three appendices, and they are found on pages 67 to 107, 50 pages of material. 67 to 107, a detailed exposition of three of the most critical texts, 2 Peter 2:1, 1 John 2:2, and 2 Corinthians 5:19. Laid out very well, gives the various options. I found them very, very helpful. So, in facing these textual objections, I suggest that you read as many of these treatments as you can possibly get your hands on, and I think you with me will be convinced that the matter is dealt with honestly, and in, oh, I would say 90% of the instances, a simple reference to context and to biblical words being interpreted biblically causes the objections to vanish. And Owen at one point, you can tell he's a little bit irritated when people come and say, you know, they have a word, and they're going to press the whole issue on a word. And he says, in essence, well, look, man, get off your horse for a minute and let's ask ourselves, yes, we have a word, world, we have a world, a word, every, but what do those words mean? And then Owen, in his very thorough way, for instance, with the word world, he just goes right through every usage in which it may have some kind of expanded reference to the redemptive work of Christ, and just shows takes the phrase whole world in its all its usages in the New Testament. I think there are 8 usages, and he just shows that in none of those cases can it possibly mean every single individual. The whole world has gone after him, these usages, and shows then why intrude that meaning in 1 John 2:2, when that very linguistic pattern has another meaning in every other context, that this is just being dishonest with biblical language. So I think you'll find those treatments helpful, all right? So those are the textual objections, and there are one or two passages I frankly confess that I'm not satisfied with any exegesis that I've read concerning them. The 1 Timothy 2 passage is one such passage. Gave himself a ransom for all in a context where he's speaking about God's benevolent design with reference to all classes of men, yes, but I'm not quite satisfied that that does full justice. But I'm willing to live with that problem. Why? Because I see all these other categories that are so clear. I'm not about to try to undo all of those and overthrow all of those because I have an unresolved textual problem with one or two verses. And I don't think we need to be embarrassed about that. If there was someone sitting here who hated this doctrine and was ready to go for my jugular vein, I'd be vulnerable and tell him, I'm not satisfied with the exegetical work that I've seen done on passage A, B, or C. But I'm not about to throw over all these other categories that are so clearly taught, and for which, as far as I'm concerned, there is absolutely no evasion apart from twisting the Word of God. All right? Now then, the practical objections. It seems to me that the practical objections can be reduced under two heads. All right? Practical objections. What are they? Practical objection number one, how can you preach the gospel to all men without distinction if Christ has not died for every man? So it's the objection of how can you evangelize? You ever heard that objection? Well, again, I know how real that is because the first time I ever began to think about particularism, I was down in Augusta, Georgia, in the summer of 1953. Yes, summer of 54. Halfway through my college time in college, and someone gave me a Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's the first time I'd ever encountered particularism. And I was reading that, and I said, man, here I am, beating myself to death, trying to win people to the Lord down here in this hot, economically deprived area, holding Bible studies and preaching and beating myself to death to try to see some people won to Christ. If this is so, how in the world do I go out in the street tomorrow? And I can remember. I remember wrestling with it, having no one to help me, and I finally shut the confession and I said, Lord, I just have to leave that for another time because I just don't know what to do. But I know your word says I've got to go preach the gospel to every creature. So where I don't have light on those other things, I'm going to obey the light I've got on this thing. So I went about my business and put it on the shelf for a while. And it was very interesting when God began to deal with me again in the late 50s that I found that old confession. And it opened up the whole thing afresh. That was one of my first real problems, even before I understood the thing. And I'm sure all of you have wrestled with it and you meet others. Well, the great problem, how can you preach the gospel to all men without distinction? Well, what's our answer to that? Well, our basic answer is that preaching the gospel is not telling each individual that Christ died for him. There is no such example of gospel preaching in the book of the Acts. Though we are given very few apostolic sermons, we are given some. And there is not an instance in any record of apostolic proclamation of the gospel in which part of that gospel is the statement, Christ died for you and for you and for you and for you, therefore you are warranted to come. No. Rather, the apostolic preaching, whether group preaching, such as we have in Acts 13, or individual preaching, such as we have in Acts 16, includes a statement to the effect that forgiveness is offered to every sinner on the basis of the fact that Christ has made adequate provision for sinners and all who come to him will be welcome. For instance, Acts 13 and verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. They preach that in Christ is forgiveness, and if you get into him by faith, all is well. And they did not find any necessity to say, and the reason we're able to do this is because Christ died for you, for you, for you, for you. We have the same thing in Acts 16. When the man cries out, what must I do to be saved? They say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They set before him Jesus Christ as an adequate and willing and able Savior who will do him all kinds of good if he believes, but do him no good if he does not believe. Now, those who would say, but if I did not believe that Christ died for every man, I could not evangelize. We say, well, then you have a problem the apostles apparently didn't have, and you better get it rectified and preach the apostolic gospel. And then we turn to church history and say, well, apparently the greatest evangelist whom God has owned to the proclamation of the gospel in their generations did not have that problem. Who could say that Whitfield and Edwards and the Tennants and Nettleton and Brainerd and Carey and Spurgeon and a host of lesser lights were not evangelists after the purest order? Men who preached Christ freely, urgently, powerfully, pressing the claims of Christ upon the consciences of men. So then, the person who says, if I can't have an indiscriminate, indefinite, universal atonement, I can have no evangelistic message or passion, we say, sir, the problem is one of your own creation. So you better deal with it before God. It is certainly not a problem in the scriptural concept of gospel preaching, nor in the historical perspective of what constituted gospel preaching. May I suggest, for some parallel reading, of course, one of the most helpful treatises on this is Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And then Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2. Shedd, Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, 482 to 489. And then there's a book that Don Garlington has loaned to me that's very helpful by Candlish, called The Extent and Efficacy of the Atonement. And he has an excellent section on the free offers of the gospel being consistent with a strict particularism. And of course you have the classic treatment by Fuller called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Now there are some aspects of Fuller's teaching that I'm not quite sure I really understand, and if I do understand, or if what it is what some others who criticize Fuller say it is, then I don't embrace. Fuller, in seeking to rectify some of the errors of a hyper-Calvinism that had no free offers of the gospel, may have tampered a bit with what the gospel really is. I'm not prepared to pronounce with finality on that. But there is much scriptural, solid scriptural reasoning in Andrew Fuller's book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. As some of you know, it was that treatise which broke the back of the hyper-Calvinism which resulted in the releasing of Carey to go to India, and everything that followed in that ministry. I find that the statement in Timothy is perhaps the most helpful to me as far as having one text. If I were to say what one text is of great assistance to me in urging me to preach the gospel freely and in giving me confidence that I have every right to do so, it's 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, with a text like that, what more do you need to preach a free, unfettered gospel? This saying is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus has come into the world. The opening up of all the redemptive work accomplished in Christ. He came to save sinners and then to press upon men the acceptance of that Savior, the embracing of the offered salvation. So that's the first, what I would call, practical objection. And of course, many others have dealt adequately with the whole problem. I think this is perhaps the easiest of the objections to answer. Yes?
What was the Acts passage?
Acts 13, 38 and 39.
13.
Yes.
And what was the first author you recommended? For this section?
I'm sorry, Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Bob and I were talking yesterday about Candlish has a has an approach to this that was unique. I'd never read it before. He called the hypothetical postponement of the atonement. And very, very interesting point. Would you like me to just give it to you quickly? All right, it's this.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, there you go. Now, his point is this. Christ came, died, excuse me, the year AD 30. We stand here in 19, let's just round it out, in the year 2000. Now, his point was this. He said, just suppose, for the sake of argument and discussion, that Christ had postponed his actual work upon the cross till the end of human history, during which time all the promises of the Old Testament had added to them much of the clear light of the New Testament, that Christ actually became incarnate and said, now I am among men with the promise that everyone who will trust in me, I will become his surety, and when everyone who is going to trust me, as a result of the Father's decree of election and the effectual work of the Spirit, when the full roll of my elect is complete, at the end of that roll being filled, I will actually lay down my life for all who have entrusted themselves to me to be their surety. Now, he said, is there any problem with Christ offering himself that way to people? Strict particularism, but absolute freedom. Coming to every man and say, will you have me to be your surety? Will you have me to be your surety? Will you have me to be your surety? If you will, when everyone who will have me has embraced me, I will lay down my life specifically for that number, not one less, not one more. Now, Candlish's point is, it does not materially alter the facts if he did that in the middle of history. What did he do when he laid down? He laid down his life, a surety for all who believed in him before his coming, and all who will believe in him after his coming. And therefore, in the proclamation of the gospel, we proclaim simply those same facts. Christ is a surety for all who will have him. But he is surety for none who will not have him. And it's an interesting thought. I'd never heard anyone open it up. We call it the hypothetical postponement of the work of Christ. But we're seeking to emphasize, you see, this point, that strict particularism and the free offers are not in collision with one another. Yes, Paul.
I made a point to someone when we were discussing, asked him the question, did Christ have to die for those in the Old Testament who had already rejected him? Was it at least necessary for him to die for them? So you have enough history past there
yes.
to draw the point out.
Yes, good point, yes.
Whether or not he did that.
Yeah, and that's of course the point that Spurgeon asked, and Owen asked, did Jesus Christ die as much for the Sodomites as for Noah? And
it seems to me that as we drew that out with people, the problem was that I had a different idea of what the atonement than they did. They had some idea that the atonement was some big glob of infinite something, and you just draw upon that glob. It's not that my sins were put there.
Strict substitution is not understood. Exactly, Paul. That's a vital point. The minute we begin to understand that the atonement was a work of vicarious penal satisfaction rendered to God, you're going to end up with one of two things. If you're going to hold to that, you're going to end up with full-blown universalism or true biblical particularism. Because if it was real substitution, then real payment was made for real sin of real sinners that secures real release. Absolutely. But as long as they got these vague notions, something that Jesus did on the cross somehow or other forms the basis in some way or other by which we can cash in and get off the hook. Then there's very, very vague and indefinite views. It's a good point, Paul. All right, so there's the problem of the practical problem number one, the free offers of the gospel. I think it's the easiest of the problems to resolve. But practical problem number two is the question, how can the atonement be glorious if limited only to some? And usually the people who ask that question or have that problem is, the reason usually is, they are thinking in terms of a little smattering, a few. Well, though at any given point in history, the gate is narrow and few there be that find it, there is nothing in the scripture that describes the role of God's elect as some minuscule thing, some little remnant of a remnant. Every description is one that speaks of a vast multitude. I beheld, John says, a great multitude whom no man could number, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. So then we say, in answer to this question, how can the atonement be glorious if limited only to some or to a few? First of all, the Bible makes it plain that the role of God's elect is not a small role. That the idea of Scripture is not that a few are to be saved, but that a great multitude shall be saved. Our second answer is that in constricting or restricting the atonement to those who are only saved, this alone gives full credit to the efficacy and the glory of that atonement. As has been often said, every man limits the atonement, either in its efficacy or in its extent, but limit it he must. You have the illustration, Spurgeon, I believe, used it. He said, some of you have an atonement that is like a big, wide bridge. We're looking down now from the helicopter, all right? Here is the whole mass of humanity. Here's the gulf that separates humanity from God. And that awful precipice is the lake of fire and everlasting destruction. How shall humanity get from here to the state of acceptance and glory? Well, Spurgeon's point is, the man who teaches and believes in universal redemption, he has a bridge as wide as humanity. And he said the one problem is, it stops short of the other bank. It assures that no one will pass from here to here. That the atonement does not secure the actual bringing of any sinner from here to there. It paves a way if he will, you see. And then he must add the last plank. Whereas Spurgeon says, no, the atonement we believe the Bible teaches and which we preach is one that actually bridges for a specific segment of humanity from the state of nature and condemnation into a state of grace and acceptation. And as I was meditating upon this, I said, I think now if we look from a side elevation of this bridge, if that bridge is the cross and we're discussing for whom Christ died, we say that that cross is rooted in this bank, in the eternal covenant of redemption, so that everything that happens upon that cross will be a transcription of the particularism of the efficacy of design in the eternal covenant of redemption. And on the other side, it is here in the efficacious and infallible application of all that was purchased on the behalf of those for whom it was purchased. That's the cross that we preach, that actually redeems, looking backwards in terms of all of the framework of the eternal covenant of redemption, that having accomplished that work, it secures the efficacious and infallible application of the benefits of that redemption. And I think a third thing that we ought to say about this matter of how can it be glorious, and I didn't know where else to put it but here. I believe we're dealing, when people make this objection, with a false notion of deserved deliverance. Somehow God owes it to men to get them off the hook by sending his son to die for them. Whereas I don't believe we've begun to understand the truth of the cross until we would stand back in amazement if God should have chosen to save but one of the fallen race of Adam. And the case of fallen angels is a constant monument that grace is not owed. The whole race of angelic beings, there's not one of them, as far as Scripture reveals, who was the object of any kind of redemptive rescue. Not a one. So the idea that God was bound to save in order to reveal his mercy, I simply cannot establish that on exegetical grounds. I cannot establish it on exegetical grounds. That God will reveal the full spectrum of his character to the moral universe, yes, God is God. But the manner in which he will do it, I wouldn't begin to presume to say that the only manner in which he could do it was to rescue some of the fallen sons of Adam. Now, having committed himself to rescue them, I'm convinced, I take the mainstream of historic, biblical, and reformed exegesis and theology, that the atonement then was a necessity. Not hypothetically, but really. But that there should ever be an atonement and ever be a rescue is a matter of pure sovereign grace. Yes, Bill?
Isn't that the whole force of Romans 1, where he sets up this hypothetical man who's...
Yeah.
And he's saying, you're thinking in terms of justice rather than mercy.
Yeah, and justice doesn't enter into this category. When God's dealing with ill-deserving, hell-deserving, wrath-deserving creatures, the word fairness and ought are wrong vocabulary. Get them out of your vocabulary. All right? I would refer you to Pink and his book on the atonement, pages 241 to 245, and he has some very good materials in there. All right, then the third problem is the problem of the emotional problem. Yes?
You didn't actually specify what you might say. On this B here, how can it be glorious? From the biblical perspective, do you believe that it actually, he chose a remnant to make it more glorious? And in fact, the reverse is really true. There, God is more glorified by a remnant saved than if all were saved.
Well, we have to believe if God has chosen a course which will secure the maximum measure of his glory, and the course is one in which there is a divine selectivity, then certainly his glory is more manifested in that method of salvation than in any other. But we only know that because that's what he's done. We don't know it by some previous category that we have set up, saying it must be this way if God is to be glorified. You follow me?
Yes, but on a reasonable basis. I said, if you find yourself in heaven and you look and most of the people are in hell, you would praise God that why are you the ones in heaven? Where did he save everyone? There's no distinction between people. I mean, it's nice, it's a good thing they did, but there wouldn't be the same comprehension that I was spared and all these people were lost.
Yeah. The fact that there's a divine differentiation will only augment the magnitude of grace. But of course, one of the problems, you see, and this is where, again, I live with unresolved tensions here. One of the problems I have, that when I read the book of the Revelation in particular, I get the impression that the redeemed are numerically greater than even the lost. And that lost men and sin are some little blot banished to some nethermost part of God's universe, and that which predominates is the glorious church and the rest. Now, some men, having seen that same thing, have come up with various theories, all your post-millennial latter-day glory. Some have come up, Warfield, with his vision of a saved world. Others have come up with, I think, the ingenious theory again, that all infants dying in infancy are saved. If so, you think of up until 100 years ago, the tremendous mortality rate. If every infant dying in infancy and every unborn fetus. Well, to me, again, that's speculative theology to say how God will do this. But it seems to me that the overriding impression, particularly wherever you have any comparisons between the saved and the lost, apart from the one that speaks of what's going on in any given generation, at any given point in time, the way is broad, but the multitudes follow the way is narrow, that, you know, leads unto life. But when it's all done, how you get those figures in every given generation and come up with what you seem to feel in the book of the Revelation, I don't know. Well, no, just the whole overarching thing. In other words, when he sees the multitude of the redeemed, it's that great multitude whom no man can number. When there is the destruction of evil, the great multitudes and myriads of the angels and apparently redeemed spirits rejoicing in the destruction of Babylon, that great whore. And then
10,000 times that going hell. Just because there's a multitude.
Yeah, as I say, I wouldn't pronounce on it, Paul. That's why, you know, I believe there are certain impressions that I receive, but I would never, you know, expound upon them or try to defend them. Yes.
So one of the things that
That's right. And with the former world, how many people did he save in the time of the flood? Eight souls. Eight souls. So the concept of a remnant, very clearly. And I don't know how to put all those things together. It's one of those, and for some reason, how much is nature and how much is grace and how much a mixture, I don't know. But I've never been troubled with questions that to me, God just hadn't given us answers, so I'd say, well. But that may be something freakish in me. See, maybe it's a weakness in my character that I don't press those things. I hope it's not. Yeah. John?
I was just going to say, the background that actually, I had a professor who actually had a doctor. Now, I don't know, in the world, you know, how he could do all that study and come up with his view on the atonement. The idea that it's sufficient for all these patients for the elect, you know, it seems that they manipulate their views from their emotions or feelings, because the reason that he gave after the entire lecture was that so that God would be able to give these reprobates an answer.
Yeah.
I thought, well, why does he have to give them an answer?
Yeah. All right, that was, see, I'd already spilled over into my third one there, the emotional thing. And it's this thing that God owes this salvation, and God must get himself off the hook. You see, God is somehow embarrassed if he did not give his son to die for men. Yeah, that's very, I don't think that's an unfair assessment at all, John. And it shows again the ultimate fruit of the man-centered thinking. That when we look at the thing as Scripture gives us warrant to look at it from God's standpoint, and we can do that in terms of history. We've got the flood. I mean, man, that's something you've got to reckon with. And how many were saved? Eight. And God did not make a provision for the whole thing. That ark couldn't have fit them all if you multiplied it. I mean, if you want to start, you know, taking analogies, and people say, well, a bona fide offer was made, we say, granted. Right. And we make a bona fide offer. And we say, all who will come in may. Isn't that what we say? So there are real problems with that position, John. But it strikes again. Man's emotions have been tainted by sin. And that's why there is an emotional affinity for the doctrine of universal redemption. But when you see what you give up to follow the dictates of emotion, give up all the glorious truth concerning the eternal covenant, give up the whole doctrine of union with Christ, give up the whole doctrine of the unity of his priestly function, give up the whole doctrine of strict penal substitution and satisfaction. Well, when you've given up all that to satisfy your emotions, that's a terrible price to pay. But thank God again, all of us to some degree, if grace is operative in us, there are points where we're better in our experience than we are in our theology. And there are men who do believe in strict substitution in their hearts. It's just when they go to articulate it in their heads and in its implications that their emotions cloud their judgment and they get into problems. Yes, Bill. And then.
In 1 Corinthians, we were doing a Bible study, and the more we were meditating on it, we almost got the feeling. And I don't know another word, and I don't mean to sound blasphemous. I'm trying to think of I use the word sadistic, but that is evil, and I'm not trying to use that word. But it seems that God has taken an incredible delight. You know, the answer is, a lot of times we say, well, why? We say, because it pleased God. And here is like a whole chapter on what it means to please God. It seems that our Father has taken a thrill in just confounding the wise.
Yeah.
That there to him there's such absolute glory that he's taking the very
1 Corinthians 1
mark.
Yeah.
Mark and has made that the glory. It seems our Father is just glory in particularism.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it does, because it humbles. It humbles man. It puts man where he was at creation and where he ought to be by virtue of being the creature, but where he refuses to be because of sin. Namely, on his face, acknowledging that he is but creature, whose mind is in no position to judge what is right, to judge what is fair. And that's why Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing made say to him that made it? That's the whole creator-creature relationship. You talk like that, man, you've forgotten who you are. And even unfallen Adam was still man. And he was never to make his mind the basis upon which he would judge the rightness or wrongness of the dealings of God. The mind, in that sense, was not an arbiter of God's actions. It was to be a receptor, a humble receptor. What God did was right because God is God.
You know, definitely that Christ, the Son of His Father, and the kingdom of His anger, all glory in the face of the Son of God.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, there is that third thing, then, the emotional one. We've already touched on that. We don't need to enlarge on that anymore. And it is an emotional thing. And realizing that, then you've got to be careful and not unnecessarily provoke and let people know that you can sympathetically identify with them in that emotional problem.
The same way you have an emotional problem the first time you hear the doctrine of election. You think, well, what about my unsaved loved ones? If they're not chosen, then all my prayers and all my efforts will come. That's a very natural reaction. And you've got to be sensitive to that. You just can't act like, well, forget your emotion. We've got to be able to realize, man, we came down that road. We remember when we were all torn up over those things and then how God brought our emotions subservient to truth. And I trust continues to do so. Well, let me give a couple concluding remarks, all right, that I hope will bring this to some practical resolution. First of all, a word of exhortation to you who are convinced of these truths. And the word of exhortation is to be gracious in the holding and the handling of this truth. To be gracious in the holding and the handling of this truth. Don't engage in unkind and unchristian rhetoric. What do I mean by that? Well, I remember when I was struggling with these things, I attended a conference, a so-called Sovereign Grace Conference. And if I was ever to believe things in terms of how people handled them, I'd be an Arminian to the rest of my days. Because there was a preacher who knew I was there and knew I was struggling with this very truth. And you know what he did? He stood up and took the occasion to mock the position. Ha ha! Which one of you men loves every woman on the block? You love your wife, don't you? Christ loved His church. He doesn't love every old harlot, every old sinner. And he began to mock the position. It was tragic. And if it wasn't for the truth of Scripture having more weight with me than how people handled it, I would have said, man, if it makes you act like that, I want nothing to do with it. That's terrible. You see, if these things are held graciously, then they will be handled graciously. If they are held in a spirit of pride and creature confidence, they will be handled in the same way. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight to reveal these things unto babes. Well, let me urge each of you then, in the holding and the handling of these truths, to avoid unkind and unchristian rhetoric. I would exhort you not to be more careful or fastidious in your language than God is. Don't feel that if every time you quote John 3:16, you've got to qualify for 20 minutes. Don't feel that if you quote 1 John 2:2, you've got to qualify for 30 minutes. Don't be more fastidious than God is. And then to demonstrate by unflagging zeal and persevering prayer your faith in the efficacy of Christ's work. You see, here we come down to the real crunch. If I believe what's been taught here, that the cross of Christ has infallibly secured the redemption of a people, then my life ought to be a monumental testimony of that reality. My godliness ought to manifest that He is what? Effectively and infallibly applying all that He purchased in His redemption. And what did He purchase? A holy life. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people. My life ought to be a monument to the efficacy of the atonement. My growth in holiness, my growth in grace, my growth in conformity to Christ. Likewise, my zeal for the lost. Do I believe that He's secured the salvation of His people? Then I have every reason to pray that He bring in His elect and to proclaim the gospel, not with gimmicks and all of these other things, making the gospel more palatable to men in their unregeneracy, but maintaining all the vigor, all the offense, all of the majesty of the full-orb biblical gospel, pray and preach in the confidence that God will bring home His elect. He'll make me, even me, the instrumentality by which Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, your life ought to be the constant monumental answer to the fallacy that says, if you don't believe in particular redemption, you can't have evangelistic fervor or passion, or you can't preach a free gospel. And I always have that before me. I try to think, now if someone came to our church just once and they'd heard all these weird things they hear about us, there ought to be one rumor that is laid to rest every single time if they only come once. You know what that rumor ought to be? This doctrine kills evangelism. My preaching ought to be a living and unanswerable monument to the fallacy of that objection. That's true of you, if and where and when you preach. It ought to be true of all of your witnessing situations, that you go after men with an urgency and a fervency and a graciousness that forever puts to rest the objection, this kills evangelism. Because, and I can only say this, brethren, out of some degree, I trust, of experience, these are the truths that are the very sheet anchor to sustained evangelistic concern and compassion. I face every Sunday a man who has sat under my ministry almost every Lord's Day for going on to the 15th year, and he's still unconverted. And there are times in preaching when his need becomes so real to me that I've wept as I've preached and looked right at him as I've pleaded. And what keeps me weeping and pleading? It's the confidence that if he was included in all of this, God's going to get his man. God's going to get his man. He can sit under preaching for another 15 years and think he's impervious to the Archangel Michael himself, and God will still get his man. God will still get his man. That's what gives you grace, to keep pressing on and at the same time refusing to lower the standard. If God's going to get his man, he's going to get him on his terms. You see, the moment you begin to feel that somehow what I do will complete the efficacy of all that Christ did, then you start tampering with the message and with the divine method. Paul?
Would it be wrong, in the context of this, if this context, and sometimes this does come up, to tell the person that you don't believe now, but God, you, if you're one of the elect, you will believe. God may have to burn your house and squash you and beat you. He will get you, and you throw a scare into him. This is a gun.
I wouldn't say we shouldn't, Paul. I think that'd be rare in exotic medicine. I mean, that'd be like a good shot of Valium or something else, you know. I mean, that's potent medicine. But I believe there are times when sinners need potent medicine, and that maybe a wise physician of souls might on certain occasions use that. I can remember my mother saying to me, "Son, when God gets hold of you, thus and thus will be true." And in her thinking, it was a foregone conclusion. And that bothered me because I felt, man, God's on my tail. He ain't going to let me go. See? He's going to track me down. He's going to get me. And it was. It was a powerful deterrent on the one hand. And so I wouldn't say that, I wouldn't make that a major ingredient of my witnessing to people.
Well, the other side of that is, if God... when I meet a person, I feel this way. God's going to get them. And if God is not after them, breaking them, then they have the thought, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. And that's the sense they could be worried about that. And that's good if they're worried about that.
That's right.
Because that could bring them to, well, I better start worrying about this. Well, am I right?
And that's right. And if he gets worried.
Sure. So either way, I think.
That's a good point.
When you hit them with that.
Yeah.
Because they've got to turn this around on you. And it's got them. They're the one that's not with the problem.
Yeah. And if they're even thinking that way, then at least they know salvation's in God's hands. And then if someone comes to me and says, boy, Pastor, I'm worried. I don't know whether I'm one of the elect. I say, man, you better worry about that. That's a matter of life and death. Well, how can you know? Well, there's only one way you can know. Come on, let's take by the hand. We're going to go up now. We're going to ask God to open up his roll of, and they look at you and say, oh, you can't do that. I say, but I know I'm one of his elect. You do? How'd you find out? Well, the same way you can find out. You read your election in Christ. Now you got to get into Christ. How do you get into it? There's only 2 feet that will carry you there, repentance and faith. And then you just go back to preaching the gospel to them. That's a good point. Yes. And someone had a hand here and then over here. Yes.
I was going to say the same thing.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Yes. John?
Well, I was working in a factory in Scranton. It was really a sort of a bad situation. It was a kind of job where it attracted all the derelicts in the city. But There was this one fellow who was really harsh with me when I was witnessed to him. He'd actually try to do things to make me look bad in front of the boss. And
yeah.
He'd actually curse and swear that he was never going to bow his knee to Christ. You know? And I was wondering if this motive was proper. I would think, actually, when I was talking to this fellow, in all his harshness, that he was the kind of guy that you just want to run from.
Yeah.
I used to think, what a puppy he would be if grace were to hit him.
Yeah. Oh, yes, I think that always to be our hope. You see, our hope for sinners should be based upon what we know the grace of God can do, the fact that it has saved the chiefest of sinners, and that we have absolutely no revelation concerning any man that he's not elect. You see, that to me is a great encouragement. I have no revelation concerning any man that he is not elect until I see him die in his impenitence. Now, I have suspicions that I've met some people who committed in our day that blasphemy against the Spirit, but I couldn't prove it. You see? So, as we turn this thing around, people say, well, why witness? You don't know if a man's elect. I turn around and say, I have no revelation he isn't. I have not one word, and that's the same way with preaching to the sinner. I've actually said sometimes when you do dialogue in preaching, say, but you sit there and say, Pastor, suppose I'm not one of the elect. I say, show me a verse that says you aren't. Show me a verse that says you aren't. When did God come down from heaven and say you were not elect? I can give you 100 verses that say you're welcome to come.
In fact, yes. We have verses for the other side that say he has saved, died for sinners.
Yes.
We have more of a positive aspect.
Absolutely. And I think that positive way ought to fill our minds in our witness. So that the very thing you said, John, you look at a man and say, if he is a vessel of mercy, why, God is just going to... See, if he was there in Christ here, there will be the efficacious, the infallible and efficacious application of all the fruits of redemption. God will take that proud, foul mouth and spirit, and God will make it like a lamb. Yes.
And it didn't stop Paul. In 2 Timothy, he says, I suffer for the gospel's sake. And then he says, though I'm bound, the word isn't bound.
Yeah.
And in light of this, I suffer for the
elect. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Yeah, good point. Now, what do you do when you're talking to the unconvinced? I said, be gracious in holding and handling this truth. Let me give you a little word of exhortation. I gave it some time earlier, but I want to just repeat it now in closing. Do not discuss the issue as though it were to be determined by the disposition of a few proof texts. This is where many people go wrong. It's like discussing with a Jehovah's Witness and going back over John 1:1 and Romans 9:5. It is no good. You're wasting your breath. It just doesn't cut mustard. So don't discuss this issue in terms of the few proof texts on one side or the other, etc. No. If someone shows a real seriousness to wrestle with the issue, seek to introduce them to these broader categories, which... most of which are far removed from specific proof texts in which you find all or every, the world, etc. So you've defused the issue, you see? You've defused the issue. The same way with the Jehovah's Witness who's already in debate on Jesus being the little God and all the rest, and you just turn to him, put your hand on his shoulder and say, John, I want to ask you a question from the depths of my heart. It's a matter of tremendous concern to me. Do you know that your sins are pardoned and that if you died tonight, you could face the judge of the universe without one claim against you? Now, you defuse these. You're not talking about the big God and the little God and there was a God, was God, all the rest. And you come right to the heart of the issue where now you can direct the conversation. So the same way here. Someone comes up and says, well, I heard you people believe in limited atonement. That Christ only died for a few people. How can you believe that when the Bible says God so loved the world? How can you believe that when he said sins of the whole world? And after he's all done, you listen, you smile, and you say, Lord, keep me gracious. See, he doesn't see you gritting your teeth inside. You pray the Lord help you to be gracious on the outside until your inside catches up with the outside. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's ruling your own spirit. That's not being a hypocrite. That's ruling your own spirit. Where you keep your outers right until your inners catch up. And then you just say, Now, my friend, we really want to discuss this whole matter of the death of Christ. Well, if so, it's so sacred a matter, I wouldn't dare discuss it without asking the help of God the Spirit to give us some light. Could we pray together and ask the Lord to help us? So then you pray. And you say, now, Lord, we acknowledge that we're dealing with greatness. That sinners should even be thinking of the second person of the Godhead dying. Lord, what a mystery. What a wonderful and glorious thing. Praise God for the reality of the cross. If he's a true Christian, you've already got his heart over on your side now. Because he can rejoice with you that all his salvation flows from the cross. And then you say, now, Lord, guide us. Give us insight. Give us the teachable spirit. Lord, if you have things to teach me through my brother, give me a heart to receive it. If you have anything to teach my brother through me, start with yourself. See? And maybe God has something to teach you through him. See? All right. Then you say, now, brother, if you give me just a couple of minutes, I want to share with you what's been tremendously precious to me. The fact that what Christ did on the cross, for whoever he did it, and whatever the fruits are, was not something that just happened. It happened by plan. You believe that, don't you? And then you go into the John 6 passage, and you start to introduce, you may not use the terms, the covenant of redemption. Start introducing these broader categories. And the average person who comes to you all fired up over all and every in the world, he's never had his head stretched with even contemplating whether there were any such thing as a covenant of redemption. Well, who knows what happens? You see, when his head and his heart begin to get stretched with that truth, a lot of other things may start to fall into that enlarged head and heart very naturally. So let me just urge you in that area, lest we do disservice. And it means, brethren, for the most part, we've got to do the swallowing. You see, more often than not, we're in foreign territory where people are saying things and propagating things that grind on us. But if we have some better understanding, it should produce more grace. And we need to plead with God for the love that bears all things. And man, it's hard to bear with people prostituting and lambasting and caricaturing the things that are precious to you. If I go to an evangelical minister's meeting, who has to do 98% of the swallowing? Me! Not these other guys. I mean, they can go on propagating all their views, and that's all right. If I would open my mouth for 2 minutes, I'm being divisive. I'm being doctrinaire. Well, it means I've got to have greater measures of grace and love to sit there and keep my mouth shut. That's right. That's what we've got to do. Yes. Yeah.
I don't remember exactly.
They asked if they asked him if they approached Whitfield concerning Wesley. And asked if they thought Wesley would be in heaven because of the deviant views that he held. Is this the incident? Oh, I'm sorry.
No, he records for somehow was with Wesley. Apparently Wesley was expecting him to start throwing some fruit text out. But he said the man kind of killed the rest of his emotions, and he said, well, do you believe that man is sinful? And he said, yeah, sure. And where does salvation come? He says, from the Lord. And so he just goes through and he said, well, if man is sinful, then where is faith come from? Is faith a good thing? He goes, sure. Well, where does faith come from? Definitely from the life. But Joseph said, no. And he said, well, there, sir, is my
house. Oh, that was Simeon. Yeah, that was the, yes. All right. Okay, yes. Yeah, Charles Simeon. That was the incident between Charles Simeon and Wesley. And he said, sir, that is all my Calvinism. Yes, that man is wholly dead and salvation is wholly of grace. I was thinking of the incident where someone came to Whitfield and said, in the light of Wesley's deviant theology, you believe you'll see him in heaven? And he said, no, I don't believe I'll see him in heaven. He'll be so near the throne of God that I'll be blinded by the light. You see? And there was a gracious answer that just shut the mouth of the adversary. Yeah.